Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you in the Saviour's precious name to the first of our live broadcasts from Ballymena Free Presbyterian Church. Do remember at 11 a.m. Sunday School Online, 11:30 then in the morning will be the worship service and Reverend Greer will be preaching. And then later on this evening will be the Gospel Evangelistic Service at 6:30 p.m. We trust that you'll be blessed throughout this day as the Word of God is ministered to you through the webcast ministry. Could I ask you please to turn in God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and we'll read some verses of this chapter. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, commencing our reading at verse 13, and we'll read through to verse 20. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, and with the Word of God open before you, let's just unite in prayer and ask the Lord to bless us even as we gather around His Word and His truth this morning in adult Bible class. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank and praise Thee for all the mercy that finds us, O God, at Thy footstool. We thank Thee for the means by which we can approach unto Thee through our blessed Saviour and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in His finished work. We thank Thee, O God, that there is acceptance in Him before Thee. And Lord, I pray now that You would infill me with Thy Spirit. I pray, O God, that I would know the power, that I would know, O God, that ability to deliver what Thou hast given. And I pray, Lord, it will be a blessing unto Thy people. We pray that in everything that Jesus Christ Himself would be exalted, that He would be glorified. O Father, O God, that saints would be edified. Let this prayer be answered. We pray this in Jesus' name and for our Savior's sake and everlasting glory. Amen. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, commencing at verse 13, let's hear the Word of God. It says, "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that Thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.' He saith unto them, 'But whom say ye that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ." Amen. We'll end our reading at verse 20, and we trust that the Lord will add His blessing to the reading of His own inspired truth. There is, of course, a very important question in verse 15, "But whom say ye that I am?" And as the old hymn writer said, "What think ye of Christ is a test, to try both your state and your scheme, for you cannot be right in the rest unless you think rightly of Him." Now, it's been some time since we considered the cult of the Jehovah's Witnesses, or more appropriately named, the Apostles of Denial. And this morning we come to our last installment in the study of this cult. Now, just to remind you, we've been studying the cults under different headings: the facts, formation, founders, fictitious works, and fallacies. And we began to look at the Jehovah Witnesses and their fallacies last time we were considering this cult. And we examined a very critical date for them, 1914, a year in which they claim, and I quote, that Jesus the heavenly warrior Michael became king of God's heavenly kingdom. Now, we showed how this was fraught with error and blasphemy. And then we also went on to consider some of their other so-called prophetic dates and how they have not come to pass. Now, this morning we pick up our study once again under that heading, the fallacies of the apostles of denial. And we're going to consider some of their particular false teachings and doctrines as we conclude this little series on the Jehovah's Witnesses. So firstly, we have their denial of the Trinity. the denial of the Trinity. Jehovah's Witness, they deny the teaching of the Trinity and claim that the doctrine originated in ancient Babylon around 2200 BC. They maintain that the Babylonians had a kind of a triad, and according to them, the doctrine of the Trinity had its origins in paganism. I quote, "We conclude that the doctrine of the Trinity had its origin in the demon religions of ancient Babylon, India, and Egypt." Now, in their understanding, God is one person. They believe that only Jehovah has existed from all eternity, and they pour scorn on all who believe the Trinitarian nature of God. They regard the doctrine of the Trinity as unbiblical because the word Trinity is not found in Scripture. However, we have already dealt with that, and from Scripture we have shown that the Lord reveals Himself in His three glorious persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, Christians do not claim that the Trinity is an easy doctrine to understand. They simply claim that it is what the Bible teaches. And the church has uniformly held the doctrine of the Trinity from the first century. The Savior made it very clear in John 8:24 that anyone who denies that He is I Am, or in other words, that He is God, that He is Jehovah, that great name of God, Jehovah, the covenant God, anyone who denies that Christ is the great I Am, He says there plainly, they shall die in their sins. Jehovah Witnesses, by denying the doctrine of the Trinity, they demonstrate that they are not a Christian organization. So first of all, we have their denial of the Trinity. Now, secondly, we have their denial of the deity of Christ. JWs deny the deity of Jesus Christ, and they do not believe that He is eternal. In their understanding, the Son of God was created by the Father at some point, and since to them, in their view, He was created, He is not equal with the Father. They believe that the Son existed prior to His birth in Bethlehem, and they regard Him as the very first creature that God created. They take the term firstborn, which is found in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, as indicating that He is the first created being, believing that in His pre-human existence, He assisted Jehovah in creating the rest of creation. Now, in their thinking, the Son is superior to all other of God's creation. That's an important word that they put in, all other of God's creation, but that He is inferior to Jehovah. Listen to a statement from one of their publications. "Before coming to the earth, Jesus was called the Word of God. This title shows that He served in heaven as one who spoke for God. He is also called God's firstborn, as well as His only begotten Son. This means that He was created before all other spirit sons of God, and that He is the only one who was directly created by God. They say the Bible explains that this firstborn Son shared with Jehovah in the creating of all other things." End of quote. But the JWs are guilty of misrepresenting the meaning of the term firstborn. They understand it to indicate that Jesus was literally born of the Father, created by the Father. If you turn, please, to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, we do find that term firstborn. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Now this verse 15, it is speaking of God's Son. We learn of that from verse 13. And it's also in verse 14, we have a reference to His blood. So also included is His humanity. So there we have the two natures in one person, God and man. He is God's dear Son, as we read at the end of verse 13, and we also have a reference to his blood. So it's speaking of Jesus Christ. Verse 15, it says, of him who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, the term firstborn in this portion, it is not referring to Christ as a created being. The whole context shows that it is impossible for it to mean this. And I'll give you five reasons why it's impossible that this term firstborn in this portion of God's word relates to the first created of God. Number one, the whole point of the passage, and in fact the book of Colossians, is to show Christ's superiority, his sovereignty, and his preeminence over all things. Number two, other statements about Christ in this portion, such as we find in verse 16, all things were created by him, and in verse 17, by him all things consist. They are acts, they are works that are only attributed to God. Creation and the sustaining of all things. Number three, the firstborn cannot be part of creation if he created all things. One cannot create himself. Now, just to remind you, and I mentioned this the last time, JWs, they wrongly insert into this portion the word other six times in their New World Translation. They suggest that Christ created all other things after he was created, but the word other is not found in the Greek manuscripts. And so it is an insertion by them to try and say, yes, Christ created, but he just created all other things, he himself being created. But the word's not there in the original. So the firstborn cannot mean to be part of creation because Christ, he created all things. Number four, the firstborn, as we read in other portions of Scripture, they received worship of angels. We can compare this in Hebrews chapter 1 and the verse 6. And there the Greek word firstborn, it is translated, it's the same word, it's translated first begotten. And the Bible is very clear that creatures should not be worshipped. We read about that in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. So there in Hebrews 1 verse 6, the first begotten, the same word, the firstborn, he is worshipped by angels. And God explicitly states that nothing created should or ought to be worshipped. Number five, the Greek word for firstborn is prototokos. Now, I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing that correctly. Maybe some of you Greek scholars can pick me up on that. But the Greek word for firstborn is prototokos. Now, if Christ were the first created, there's a different Greek word for that. It is the word prototitis. So there we see, there's five reasons in this portion, in this context, where this term firstborn does not and cannot mean the first created of God. Now, the apostles of the Nile, they also go as far to argue that Jesus Christ never claimed to be God. But this is blatantly contrary to Scripture, for he made numerous claims to his deity. He used the very phrase, Son of God, which he frequently applied to himself, and that clearly indicates his deity. Now, the Jewish leaders, they understood that Christ, what Christ meant when he used those titles of himself. They knew that he was claiming equality with God. You turn to John chapter 10, please. And we have an example of this. These men were so clear. They knew what Christ was claiming. So for the apostles of the Nile to say that Christ never claimed to be God or equal with God, well, it's just not true, because we have an example found in the Scriptures, and the Jews were very clear on the matter that Christ was claiming to be God. So John chapter 10, and we read verse 30 through to verse 33. John 10, verse 30 to 33. The words of Jesus Christ, he says, "I and my Father are one." Then here's the reaction of the Jews. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?' The Jews answered him, saying, 'For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God.'" Now, if Christ was not claiming to be God, then why did he not make himself clear to the Jews? After all, they considered him guilty of blasphemy, which was punishable by death. So why, if Christ was not claiming to be God, why would he not make this clear to the Jews? Well, simply because he is God. The deity of Jesus Christ is one of the cardinal doctrines of Christianity. So there is the denial. They have the denial of the Trinity, the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. But thirdly, we have their denial of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Now, in a consistent Unitarian manner, the JWs, they also deny the personality of the Holy Spirit. Again, I quote from one of their publications. "As for the Holy Spirit," now to them, that's always in lowercase letters. "As for the Holy Spirit, the so-called third person of the Trinity, we have already seen that it is not a spirit, but God's active force. John the Baptizer said that Jesus would baptize with Holy Spirit, even as John had been baptizing with water." And listen to their logic. "Hence, in the same way that water is not a person, the Holy Spirit is not a person." So there's their fallacy, there's their logic, there's their reasoning as to the denial of the personality of the Holy Spirit. But this denial is completely without biblical foundations, because the Scriptures clearly reveal the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, as a person. The Holy Spirit can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be lied to. The Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit has a will. He has a mind. And these are all qualities of a person, not an impersonal force or energy or influence. Christ himself referred to the Holy Ghost with the pronoun he rather than it. If you want to turn on there in John 16, verse 13, just to give you one example, one reference, the words of Jesus Christ. He says, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And there in that verse, not only have we the pronoun he, but we also have the qualities of a person: guiding, speaking, hearing, and all the rest. Now, as in many other instances, the New World Translation of the JWs, they change the words of the original Scripture to support their false teaching. For example, you take Genesis 1, verse 2, right there at the very beginning of the book. They have translated it as follows: "And God's active force was moving to and fro over the surface of the waters," instead of "and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." Now, there is much more I could say regarding the personality and even the deity of the Holy Spirit in terms of scriptural evidence, but this morning we're just focusing on the fallacies, and I can't linger at these points. So we have the denial of the doctrine of the Trinity, the denial of the deity of Jesus Christ, denial of the personality of the Holy Spirit. But fourthly, we also have from them their denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, they do believe in a resurrection, but it is not the resurrection that is taught in the Scripture. for they deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ and maintain that his resurrection was merely a spiritual resurrection. They claim that he was raised a spirit being, I quote, of the highest order. Charles Russell, the founder, he said this, a blasphemous quote, "The man Jesus is dead, dead forever." That's what he said. That's the founder of the Jehovah's Witnesses, those who claim to be Christian. He said, "The man Jesus is dead, dead forever." In their publication, which shouldn't be named this, but they've named it anyway, "The Truth Shall Make You Free," I quote, "Jehovah disposed of that body." Listen how they refer to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Jehovah disposed of that body in his own way, just as he disposed of the body of Moses, but no one knows how." The cult claims that Christ revealed himself to the disciples after his resurrection in a spirit body, and that he materialized fleshed bodies on those occasions. Now again, in their subtlety, they seek to wrest the scriptures to prove this. They take 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 as a proof text. So they say. It says there, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now their translation reads, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." But a spiritual resurrection is not what's being taught in that verse. And again, because of time, I can't go into what that verse is teaching, but it's not teaching that Jesus Christ just had a spiritual resurrection. The Bible makes it clear, abundantly clear, that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven in his physical body, and that he will return one day with his physical body. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, states that if Christ had not been raised from the dead physically, then our faith is in vain. And we thought about some of those truths on Easter Sunday a few weeks ago. So fifthly, we move on. We have their denial of the biblical way of salvation. Now, a common feature of all the cults is an unbiblical view of salvation. And this is most certainly true of the Jehovah Witnesses. To understand their teaching on salvation, it's necessary to understand that they divide what they call Christians into two groups, the anointed class and the other sheep. And I briefly mentioned those groupings in the last study. Now, they do not accept that a person is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, as Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 teaches. To them, there are certain requirements that a person must fulfill before he or she can enter into the special anointed class. Sometimes that anointed class is called the bride of Christ. At other times, it's called the little flock. And before one can become a member of that special group, they must demonstrate their dependability towards Jehovah by faithfully serving him until death. Thus, they receive that anointed class, they receive their heavenly inheritance, not on the basis of grace, but on the basis of their own works. Well, how then are the other sheep saved? Well, like the members of the anointed class, they also must gain eternal life on earth by faithful service to Jehovah. They believe that eternal life is not a gift, but is something which one must earn by keeping God's commandments. But who does? And who can keep God's commandments? Because we all come short. We all are stricken with inability. Now, eternal life, it is a gift. And it cannot be earned. We're taught that simple verse the children learn. Romans 6:23. It is a gift of God. That's what it is. And a true believer has eternal life now, as we're taught in 1 John 5:13. It's not something that one receives in the future. JWs have also distorted the biblical doctrine of predestination. They do not believe the Reformed biblical position that God predestined to save a certain people before the foundation of the world. Rather, to them, God simply predestined a number of people that would constitute the anointed class, which figure they take to be 144,000, and they derive that number from Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. Now, according to that false teaching, God did not predestinate certain individuals unto salvation, but merely the number and the requirements of the anointed class. And such a doctrine of predestination is far removed from what is taught in the Scripture. It clearly overthrows salvation by grace and is conditioned upon merit in the individual. But once again, we go to the Bible, Romans 9, verses 10 to 13, and it teaches us there that God does not predestine on the basis of any foreseen merit, but according to His own sovereign choice. Now, in their understanding, the other sheep, who represent the greater majority of people, also known as the great crowd, they have no need for the new birth, is what they say. They are not justified by faith. They are not members of Christ's body. They don't inherit God's kingdom, but they are subject of God's kingdom in an earthly paradise over whom Christ and the 144,000 reign eternally. Now, it is evident that JWs think that man is able to please God and serve Him without being born again. They do not regard man as fallen and incapable of responding to God outside of the divine work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this reveals even further that they deny the biblical doctrine of justification by faith alone. They teach that justification is by human merit. I quote from a Watchtower publication, just to show you that I'm not just pulling these statements out of the air and falsely accusing them. This is what they teach themselves. I quote, God will be vindicated as true, listen, by their unbreakable steadfastness, and He will judge them worthy of the right to everlasting life in the earthly paradise. He will accordingly. Now that's on the basis of their unbreakable steadfastness. He will accordingly justify them, and the names of these unchangeable righteous ones will be written in the book of life. In their scheme of salvation, justification for the other sheep is not a present reality. Rather, it will not be gained until the great crowd, the great multitude, have proven their faithfulness to Christ during a 1,000-year reign. But once again, the Scripture refutes this claim. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, how? By faith. Then listen, we have now, currently, when our faith is placed in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, their error is compounded because they simply deny the atoning work of Christ. Atonement is the satisfaction of divine justice by the Lord Jesus Christ, and through it he procured a perfect salvation for his people. Now the JWs, they deny that the atonement was a satisfaction of divine justice. This is how they view Christ's work. I quote again, "Justice was satisfied in mankind's suffering death, the just penalty of sin. So Christ's ransom is an expression of God's mercy, his undeserved kindness towards mankind." That's what they view the sacrifice of Christ. Not as an atoning work, but rather as an expression of God's mercy, his undeserved kindness towards mankind. Now this statement that must be considered against the backdrop of their teaching that the penalty for Adam's sin would not be eternal torment, rather physical death followed by annihilation. To the JWs, what was provided by the death of Christ was not a finished work, merely a corresponding ransom. And it is simply a foundation on which man can work to provide his own salvation. Their teaching on the atonement is that there can be reconciliation to God without any sacrifice of propitiation. But yet again, the Scripture, Romans 3:25, tells us that Christ is our propitiation, and by the shedding of his blood, he turned away God's wrath and reconciled his people unto himself. Sixthly, to move on quickly, we have their denial of the doctrine of the soul. They deny that man has a soul. Rather, they teach that man is a soul. They believe that the existence of the eternal soul is a satanic pagan doctrine. According to J.W. False doctrine, the body and the spirit combined to make a soul. And they say that no soul exists without the body, so when man dies, he ceases to exist. Those who reject Jehovah, according to them, are simply annihilated, either in this life or the next. But the Scriptures clearly teach the immortality of the soul. The souls of believers do survive death. Luke 23 and the verse 43. Luke 23, and this is a very important text. And again, there is the great subtlety of the New World Translation with regard to this, this verse. Luke 23 and the verse 43. "And Jesus said unto him," that's the repentant thief on the cross, "Verily I say unto thee," comma, take note, "today shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now in the NWT, they put the comma after "today," and that changes the whole meaning of that sentence. But that's not how it reads in the original Greek. "Verily I say unto thee," today, after your death, "you will be with me." That's what Christ said to that repentant, the penitent thief. "You will be with me in paradise." The immortality of the soul. The souls of believers, they also survive death. Our unbelievers. Luke 12, verses 4 and 5. Now the term intermediate state is used by theologians to describe the state of the soul between physical death and the great resurrection. And the intermediate state is a disembodied state. We learn that from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 8. And it's temporary. For the child of God, it's one of conscious enjoyment of being with Christ. Philippians 1, 23. But for the unsaved, it is one of conscious suffering. Luke 16, verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us that the intermediate state is terminated, comes to an end by the great resurrection, when the whole man, body, and soul are reunited and enter into the eternal state. Finally, we have their denial of the doctrine of hell. This is really a denial of divine retribution. They say that man is constituted as to be incapable of suffering God's wrath. They are annihilationists, and they do not believe in a literal hell. And often people argue, how could a loving God, how could he ever create hell? But those who speak in such ways, they do often have a faulty view of God's attitude towards sin. The orthodox view of hell was held almost universally by the early church through the Middle Ages and into the Reformation period. It's only really in the last 200 years that a flood of eternal beliefs or alternative beliefs have come forth. Much of these teachings have, and they can be traced back to the intellectual movements of the 18th century in England, France, and Germany, which leaned on human reasoning rather than what the Scripture revealed. Now, there are four main views of the eternal fate of the wicked. Number one, universalism teaches everyone goes to heaven in the end. Number two, post-mortem evangelism. Unbelievers get a second chance after death. Number three, what Jehovah's Witnesses are, annihilationism. Believers are eternally destroyed. They are annihilated. Number four, what the majority of the Christian church holds to, what the Scripture teaches, unbelievers suffer eternally in hell. Now, the strongest evidence for the doctrine of hell is found in the words of Jesus Christ. He taught that hell is real. It is the domain of devils, and it is the destiny of the wicked, the unbelieving. Hell is described in Scripture as a place of darkness, separation, fire, weeping, gnashing of teeth, punishment, death, and destruction. Annihilationists, they tend to focus on that last description, destruction, to the detriment of the others that are revealed in God's Word. Establishing the doctrine of eternal hell also helps to prove the existence of the eternal soul, because they go hand in hand. So there we have it. Their denials. Denial of the doctrine of the Trinity. Denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. Denial of the personality of the Holy Spirit. Denial of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ. Denial of the biblical way of salvation. Denial of the doctrine of the soul. The denial of the doctrine of hell. And there's so much more I could say, and I've only scratched the surface. I could have given an abundance of biblical evidence for each point, but time does not permit. I hope you now see from their fallacies as to why the Jehovah's Witnesses are better referred to as the apostles of denial. And next time we will consider a faithful footing, some wonderful doctrine that is presented in the light of biblical truth. So that brings a close to our study on the apostles of denial. Let's have a word of prayer and commit our way to the Lord, please. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we thank Thee for the canon of Scripture. It is the rule. We can lay everything alongside it to see what is crooked, what is perverse, what deviates. And we thank You, Lord, that You've given us a firm foundation to stand upon. Bless this study to the hearts of Your children. May it edify them, may it equip them. And may the presence of our Lord be with us throughout the rest of this day. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for our Savior's sake and glory. Amen.